Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, church. Happy Thanksgiving. I am thankful. I'm so thankful to have the privilege, the honor of being here with you, of sharing God's word. And so thank you and thank you, Lord. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And we are coming into the last couple of weeks on this series, which is specifically based on the idea, the key idea of forgiveness. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump in right at verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. We continue to press into this idea because it is so essential for us as followers of Jesus. Us who are forgiven by God, who are then brought into relationship with God, and then tasked with this role of being forgivers of other people. And yet, far too often in our own lives, we fall into the trap of bitterness. We fall into that place of holding on to a grudge. We fall into that place where we are hurt, and now we're going to hold on to that hurt, and we're justified in doing so because what that person did to me was really, really wrong. Now, last week, I invited you to share with me stories of how God was moving and has been moving in this. And so one such story came in, and I'm just going to read it with you pretty much verbatim here. So this is a husband telling this story. We were driving home with our family after connecting with some friends. On the way, we were talking about some of the interactions we had and how parts had been difficult. I made a general observation about how we seemed to be on different pages, and my wife came back with a direct accusation on what I had not done. Sound familiar? Anybody been here before? No? I know I have. Internally, I immediately went into a defensive mode and I responded quite firmly and aggressively that I was not speaking or blaming anyone. I was just talking in general terms and we all had a role. We drove the remainder of the way home in silence. We went into our nighttime routine and apart from necessity, did not speak again that evening. I woke up the next morning feeling a similar frustration, similar to what I had gone to sleep with, and my thoughts that carried over were, why did she blame me? I didn't do anything wrong. My anger might even be righteous. Yes, it is righteous anger. I'm going to wait until she owns it and apologizes, and if she doesn't, I'll tell her what she did wrong. At the same time, a friend of mine directed me towards a worship song that was all about God's work, His mercy, His grace. And in that moment, a reminder of what forgiveness is and how important it is came to mind. Along with forgiveness came the conviction that regardless of what was said to me, it did not make it right to respond harshly the way I did. My response needed to be calm, and if that had been the case, we would likely be in a different place now. I felt a nudge that I needed to totally release and forgive the blaming that had come against me, and so I did. Then I felt the nudge that I needed to own the harsh and unkind words I had chosen, and so I did, without strings attached. The strings were cut before the apology went out, and this is a new pattern for me, one I pray God will guide me in. Wow. Right, so a couple key things in there. This man was felt attacked, and he went into defensive mode, and from that place of defensiveness, we often strike out, don't we? We get cornered, and so we strike out. And then he held on to that grudge and said, you did it to me, so it made it right what I did, and that's it. And then God got a hold of his heart and said, hey, it doesn't matter what happened to you. You need to forgive that. Before your wife even asks you to forgive it, you need to forgive it, and you can. And so he did. And then he felt the nudge that he needed to own the inappropriate way that he had communicated. And so he did. Now, what isn't in this story is what comes next, because what comes next are in the days and the weeks and the months and the years that come along now, right? Now, just think, if we were all to move into this type of a pattern where we were offended and rather than striking back, we just forgave. Or we are offended and we strike back but realize that we're wrong and so we forgive and engage in reconciliation. It would change our lives, wouldn't it? It would change our responses. It would change the way that we drive down the road. It would change the way that we interact with our husbands or our wives or our kids or our parents. It would change the way we interact with everybody. And in fact, it would change us into being more and more like Jesus. And this is where we're going. Now, I encourage you, again, I loved reading this story, and I think it's appropriate that we share it out. If you have a similar story of God working forgiveness in your life, would welcome it. I won't necessarily read it, and I will definitely have asked for your permission before I do so. But we need to encourage one another with what God is doing in our midst, because he is alive and at work. Amen? Amen. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, if we arrive really quickly at the space that this person who wrote the story arrived at, we won't even need to go to all these steps. But we're not all there yet, and so we've got to establish some things. So the first thing is this. If your brother or sister sins, we need to understand how significant sin is. We need to understand at a deep level what sin does to us. Because in our world today, sin is minimized, if not ridiculed, if not rejected entirely. There is no sin. It's all relative. Just don't hurt anybody and you're fine. And that's not truth. Now, Martin Luther understood a point that I want to communicate to you. I was doing some studying this week and came across Timothy Keller referencing Martin Luther. And so I just want to bring you into that. Now, Martin Luther had this exposition on the Ten Commandments, where he tied the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And he saw how the Old Testament law against idols and the New Testament emphasis on justification by faith alone are essentially the same. He observed that the Ten Commandments begin with two commandments against idolatry. And this is because the fundamental problem in lawbreaking is always idolatry. In other words, we never break the other commandments without first breaking the first commandment, the law against adultery. And this is what Martin Luther said: all those who do not at all times trust God and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor, grace, and goodwill, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, do not keep this first commandment and practice real idolatry. Even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments, in addition had all the prayers, obedience, patience, and chastity of all the saints combined, for the chief work is not present, without which all the others are nothing but mere sham, show, and pretense with nothing back of them. If we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious to us and is pleased with us, or if we presumptuously expect to please him only through and after our works, then it is all pure deception. Outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up self as a false savior. I just want to go back to the first sentence there, because that contains the most essential piece. Okay, all those who do not at all times trust God. Okay, so as soon as we take our trust outside of God and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor. So as soon as we move apart from in our belief, in our work, in our actions, into trusting outside of, as soon as we move away from trusting in God's good favor in those places, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, do not keep this first commandment. If you have your Bibles, Exodus 20 says this, the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. As soon as we take our trust away from, apart from God, as soon as we begin to lean into anything outside of that, we're stepping into sin. And Luther says, even if you don't keep those first two, but you keep all of the rest of them, don't commit murder, don't steal, honor your parents, if you're not keeping the first two, there's nothing underneath those. It's all a sham. Luther says, failure to believe God accepts us fully in Christ and to look to something else for our salvation is a failure to keep the first commandment, namely having no other gods before him. To try to earn your salvation through works, righteousness is breaking the first commandment. Again, he says, we cannot truly keep any of the other laws unless we keep the first law. Okay, so now listen to this. Okay, this is the part that brings it all home. Thus, beneath any particular sin is the sin of rejecting Christ's salvation and indulging in self-salvation. So whenever we are outside of that trusting in God through the work that Jesus has done, outside of that relationship where we're leaning fully in to God, we are entering into this place of self-salvation. Salvation, where we're thinking that we can accomplish it, we can do it our own way. And that's sin. To try and do it our own way only leads to failure. To try and do it our own way only leads to misery. And the only way to move away from that is to come back where the work is all being done for us. To step back into that Father and Son and Holy Spirit work where we're drawn back into right relationship with God. So, if your brother or sister sins, go. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. All right, so we've established what sin is, right? Sin is anything where we reject God in his right place as the king of everything and lean into ourselves as our saviors. The second thing is we are admonished to go. Go and point out their fault. Now, this is a hard, hard thing. And what happens when we are hurt, when we are wounded by somebody or something strikes us, is we generally, after perhaps an initial defensive volley, want to withdraw. Even take that story that was sent in, right? An initial defensive reaction and then a withdrawal where there's virtually no communication, where other than the necessity, hey, I need to get my toothpaste from the drawer, there's no communication. We isolate, don't we? Because it's way easier to isolate and to withdraw and to stand back than it is to step in to the muck that life can be at times and to live the principles and the freedom that Jesus has called us to. It's way easier to withdraw into our own place. Now, I want you to listen to this concept, this idea of isolation. Because what I believe this scripture, what Jesus is telling us to do is to reject isolation. To reject going out and going and doing it on your own. The Proverbs 18 verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What an encouragement it was to hear us give thanks to God for what he's done in our lives. What an encouragement as we come together to bless one another with that. 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. We like that one, right? Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We are called as followers of Christ to step into the mess of life with one another. Seeking him, trusting him, following him as we do so. We're not called when things get difficult to isolate and to go our own way. Now, there are times where God will use a disagreement. Take Paul and Barnabas as an example, where a disagreement came, a sharp disagreement. They went their own ways, but there was reconciliation. There was a coming back. And so God will use you wherever you're at. But the thing that Jesus is saying is go to your friend. Go to your non-friend, but the person that you know loves Jesus and wants to live a God-honoring life. Go to them. Don't withdraw. Confrontation is tough. Confrontation is not enjoyable for most people. And for those people who it is enjoyable, please be careful in how you confront. If you're the kind of person that just loves to go and stir the pot and get a reaction, you've got another side that needs to be recalibrated and adjusted by God. Here's what happens when sin moves into our lives. I used to work at a number of different pools. And the thing with a pool is sometimes they look really clean. Sometimes they smell really clean, the chlorine, right? That means everything's clean, right? No. Now, sorry if I'm making this uncomfortable for anybody. The pools aren't always clean. And when you're working in the behind-the-scenes places, there's filters that need to be cleaned. There's lane ropes that need to be adjusted. There's all these places where you get your hands into it, and you get little cuts and things all over your hands. And what I started to learn after, it took me a little while, but if I got a cut and just kind of treated it the way I would if I was out in a wilderness situation and sliced my hand on a rock or a tree or something like that, if I did the same thing while changing a filter in the pool, what would happen? Anybody? Infection. Septicemia. Nice! Love it. Mr. Beckingham is going to come up and give us a... Yes, an infection for me, the common. And what would happen... A little advising. Okay. All right. Oh, I love it. The Beckinghams. And now I'm going to work with you. Let me know if I'm off here, because I was trying to break down. I was trying to find a scientific explanation that wasn't too wordy and too much into a comment, and I just could not find it. It was either way over my head or really simple. So I'm going to give the simple version, and I'm going to let you go to the Beckinghams for the more detailed version after. Okay. Now, the simple version is I cut my finger on something that's really dirty, and I look at it, and I go, oh, it's fine. It bleeds a little bit, but then it stops bleeding. I just put a Band-Aid on it and just leave it. Leave the Band-Aid on. A day goes by. I go look, change the Band-Aid, and I go, oh, it's a little red, but that's normal. Cuts look red when they're open up, and so I put a new Band-Aid on and just leave it. And then I stop putting a Band-Aid on. What happens, or what would happen for me, is a few days later, all of a sudden, it would start to get really sore. It would start to get really puffy. And if you pushed on it, stuff would come out. Right? Now, if all I did was just keep putting a Band-Aid on, it runs the risk of moving from a local infection to a systemic, where it goes from wherever it is on your hand and starts to travel throughout your body. Now, the way that you have to clean it out is you have to take this infection and you have to reopen it, and then you have to actually truly clean it. Now, don't take this as the way you should do it. Please talk to a doctor or Nurse Bridget. This is what I would do. You have to get it out. You have to flush it out. You have to rinse it, and then you have to treat it properly. Once it's clean, then you can go about polysporin, and all the healing happens after naturally. Now, why am I talking about an infection from a pool? That's what sin is in our lives. It looks like this small cut, and we allow it in, and we kind of go, I don't really want to engage with that person, so let's just put a little Band-Aid over it, and let's pretend like we're friends and that that didn't hurt me, or let's pretend like we're friends and that I don't actually know what you're doing over there. And we'll just go on as if everything is okay. What happens in that situation is infection comes. Because sin doesn't just stay small. Sin gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it moves from just being in a local situation to potentially moving into a systemic situation where it spreads throughout all the relationships that are connected around. That's why we've got to do this hard work. It's not easy. But once you take that first step of confronting, of having that conversation, I believe generally the hardest part is over. That first part is the most difficult. Let's keep going. What I want to reiterate, and this will come up later, is boundaries are good in relationship. So if you know that somebody has a tendency towards a certain way that's either abusive or disrespectful or that, you need to protect the people around you. You need to protect yourself in the way that you engage in relationship. Boundaries are good, but there's still a necessity for some kind of relationship. Now, if it's an actually a real abusive situation, we mentioned this last week, that's different. If it's an abusive criminal situation, that's different and needs to be handled differently. And you should not be doing that alone in isolation either. Okay, just a side note. Boundaries are good. Isolation in community is not good. All right. So, verse 16, but they will not listen. Take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, that says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, it's interesting that I was doing a little bit of reading through just the broad world of psychology around this, and there's a PhD by the name of Dr. Aldo Civico, who suggests this tactic in conflict resolution. He suggests that there's three sides. There's your perspective, there's the other perspective, and there's a third party's perspective. And his advice is, it sounds a little bit like Jesus, that if you can't figure it out between yourself and the other person, that you need another person to come in there. And so when you're determining, but they will not listen, take one or two others along, when you're determining who to bring, be wise as you take that next step. Don't bring your best friend who you know, no matter what, will stand up for you and hold your ground. Don't invite their best friend who, no matter what, will stand up and hold their ground. Find a neutral party. Find somebody that ideally, so you've already had the initial difficult conversation. They disagree with you. You need to have another one. The conversation's already begun. So you say, hey, it looks like we're not going to be able to work this out. We need somebody else to come and be part of this dialogue. How about this person? How about an elder in our church? All right? How about Bill Norris or Mike Metcalf? How about somebody that you know is going to value the process, and their goal isn't seeing who is more right than the other, but their goal is seeing God glorified and reconciliation happen. Now, verse 17 says this, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Now, as it comes to this, we would treat this in a membership sense because it relates specifically to the members. This is not something that we would do in our community lifetime like Dan did the Thanksgiving parts. It's not a place that we would ask Dan to bring somebody up in front of everybody and say, this person has done this, and that's not the way we do it. There are times, though, when somebody chooses, even after conversations, to live a life that is hurting other people, that's hurting themselves, and that's totally contrary to what God's asked. Relationships would be one. Infidelity would be another. Breaking the law would be another. Now, the prayer, church, is that if you haven't won them over at the first step, is that you're going to win them over at the second, and that you're going to win them over at the third. But sometimes people have chosen such a difficult, stubborn approach that they refuse to hear. They refuse to release. They hold on to their own self-salvation. And so the last part is, if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Churches have used this time and time and time again to excommunicate, to push people out, to reject and send people away. Matthew 11, verse 19 says this, and Jesus is talking about how the world received John, and then it talks about how they received him. It's this amazing reference through Proverbs, if you move through it. Matthew 11, and I'm not going to give you all those details, but verse 19 says this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Jesus showed unending love and respect to the pagans and the tax collectors. He treated them with this dignity, this respect, this value, this honor that was due to somebody who is created in the image of God. When a woman was caught in the act of adultery, she was brought to Jesus. And he forgave her. Do you remember what he said? Go and stop sinning. I don't accuse you anymore, but stop doing what you're doing. And that was his pattern. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the wedding at Cana, the woman at the well. Jesus made it a priority as he went along the way to be engaged and in relationship with the pagans and the tax collectors. And that's our call, church. And this, I believe, is another call out of isolation, out of just the safety of networks and groups that are only in and of the church. This is a call for us to be engaged in real life and beyond just acquaintances, but engaged in real life. Loving people, recognizing that they are also created in the image of God and that they are outside of that place of reconciliation with God until they make that choice and choose Jesus. And that God has tasked us. And he said, church, I love you. I believe in you to carry my love into the world. And there are some details like the observance of the Lord's Supper, which we see throughout Scripture is make sure you're in right relationship with God when you partake in that. So that would be something where you'd have a conversation with somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus or somebody who is choosing to be rooted and anchored in their sin, to challenge them and say, hey, come on, get it right. And then come back with us to the table. What this looks like, church, is that we bring that forgiveness into all of our relationships. Where we bring and we continue to challenge one another to be in that right relationship with God, where he is the first place and the first thing that we trust. And what it means is we have to be open to receiving that recalibration and that check from one another with grace. Now, verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And what Jesus is doing is he's adding to what he said to Peter earlier. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What he's saying is that there is authority as you live life together. There is authority for you to bind and to loose. There's authority as it comes into this place of forgiveness, as it comes into this place of working things out with one another in a disciplinary place, and that we have a spiritual weight and significance in there. In verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times, because the Jewish number that you were supposed to forgive somebody was three. And so Peter thought he was being extra gracious and generous by doubling that and adding one and it being the perfect number. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And Jesus isn't saying just until you get to that number. He's saying unending. Your forgiveness needs to be unending. Your forgiveness needs to go out the way that mine does. Because my son or my daughter, as he looks at each one of us, every time that you sin, every time you turn away from me, every time you turn to yourself, come back to me. I love you. I forgive you. I embrace you. I restore you. And that has to be the way, church, that we engage one another in our lives. That has to be the pattern that we shift away from holding on to the bitterness, from holding on to the, you did that and you did that again and you said you would change and so now I'm not going to forgive you. Nope. And it looks like this. You did that and you said you wouldn't and man, it really hurts. But I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, church, the reality is, as we move through life here on earth, we are going to face troubles. We are going to face people who hurt us. And sometimes we're really good at forgiving people that are an arm's length away from us, but awful at forgiving the people who are closest to us. Or sometimes it's the opposite. We're great at forgiving people close to us, and if somebody cuts us off on the road, we hold on to that for weeks after. God is saying, man, church, I want you to experience fullness and living a life of forgiveness is essential for that. So I'm going to invite our ministry teams, if you can make your way up. And I'm going to pray for us. And as we move into this time of prayer, I just want to encourage you not to rush out after. Okay, even if it means just slowly counting to 30 and at the same time try multitask, guys. I know this is going to be difficult to count and pray. You can do it, though. Pray and see where God wants to come, where God wants to come and touch and soften and bring healing. And after that time, then feel free to make your way up to communion or for prayer over here. Father, we are your children. And Lord, we sit here before you as your people who you have loved, who you have chosen, who you have called, who you have gifted. And Lord, there are areas in our lives where we are so hurt that even the idea of forgiveness, of releasing that, just that idea is painful. And Lord, there are areas in our lives which which we have buried because we don't want to dredge up the past. But buried in there is a place of unforgiveness and a place that's impacting and shaping us. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in us, in our midst, and that you would reveal any areas that you would have us let go. Any areas, any relationships that you would have us release in forgiveness. And we say to the enemy in Jesus' name, you must be silent. You may not distract. And so, church, just invite you just to just spend a few moments in reflection right now. Lord, the beautiful thing about forgiveness is that you take bitterness out and you replace it with hope. And so I pray, Father, that as we come to that place of forgiveness, that you would be uprooting, unearthing seeds and roots of bitterness. And that you would be replacing in those cavities, in those places, your hope. And so we just say, come and continue your work here, Lord. Move in our midst. And so I bless you, church. Just challenge you as you take a few moments now to prepare your heart to be thankful as you leave. And holding on to bitterness doesn't make you thankful. And if you're in that place, church, where you just can't do it, the thought of it, that's the place where I want to invite you to come forward. I want to invite you to come and let us pray with you. So just pray God's touch, God's heart in these next moments. Bless you this week.